I want to draw your attention this morning, congregation, to Matthew chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28, as we consider together God as triune. I guess before we start, let me just recommend a couple of resources on the Trinity. I think if you're anything like me, if you want to learn more about the Trinity, and if you pick up one book, it's too scholarly. You pick up another one, it's maybe too fluffy or something. So you're always trying to find good books on the Trinity. Here's a couple that I have enjoyed over the years. Delighting in the Trinity is by Michael Reaves. It's probably the easiest read that you'll find. It's an introduction to the Christian faith. Michael Reaves is a profound author, also a great speaker as well. So that's a great book, Delighting in the Trinity. And then maybe the next rung upward would be The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. This is by Fred Sanders. Does a great job, again, of not only the doctrinal foundations of God being triune, but some practical things as well. A little thicker read, but a great one as well. And then the last one, maybe the one above Sanders there, would be Herman Bovink has Banner of Truth has a copy out of The Doctrine of God by Herman Bovink. This is an older copy. I don't know if they still print it like this, but he does a great job as well of dealing with the Trinity, more of on a theological, doctrinal level. So those are some of this is kind of harder reading, and on down to the first one is easier reading. But I hope you can pick those up in some capacity and draw great truth from our God as triune. All right, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, a text that is typically used for a call on missions. I want to turn to for a call on the Trinity. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. The resurrected Jesus came and said to them, that is his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, the grass, how does it go? I forgot it. Yes, withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I guess I should put that in my notes, huh? Or probably just memorize it. Herman Bovink, speaking of Herman Bovink, 111 years ago had this to say about the Trinity. I want you to hear this. He said, "It is only when we contemplate the Trinity that we know who and what God is. We must always remember," Bovink said, "that as we study the Trinity, we are not dealing with a doctrine about God. Rather, in treating the Trinity, we are dealing with God himself. And thus it is necessary that a tone of holy reverence and childlike awe be the characteristic of our attitude and approach. The Holy Trinity," he said, "is the heart and core of our confession, the differentiating earmark of our religion, and the praise and comfort of all true believers in Christ." The Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have a strict unity in being, or you could say a strict unity in essence, and yet in the Trinity you have a great diversity in persons. A strict unity in being, and a great diversity in persons. And Bovink says that is really the glory of our confession. That is really the glory of the Christian faith. God triune. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to try to doctrinally put a framework about or on the Trinity coming out of Matthew 28, looking at his unity or his oneness. We'll see his diversity in persons. And then we'll conclude with some final thoughts. First is unity, or his oneness of God. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can easily see the three persons there clearly marked out, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But first, I want you to see the unity. Notice the phrase Jesus says, the name. Baptizing the nations in the name is both singular, and it is preceded by the definite article. Baptizing them in the name, not a name, one God among many, say pluralism. And he doesn't say not names, tritheism, but the name, he says. And to speak about someone's name in Scripture is to speak about the essence or the nature of the being. Daniel Johansson said, Christian monotheism could hardly be had stated more forcefully here. Jesus is teaching, he's establishing the one simple, uncompounded essence of God, the singular God, the one true and living God. There is but one name, and therefore one God, and there is no other. 1 Timothy 2:5, Isaiah 45:5. So no matter what distinctions there is in the divine being, the unity of God's essence must never be obliterated. And I think perhaps Ian and Michael could agree that this was Augustine's starting point when he spoke and wrote about the Trinity, was the uncompound, simple, undivided essence of God. So God is one, as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, teaches us. Next, I want you to see the diversity of the persons. Again, this is more clearly stated by Jesus. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the single name in which three distinct persons are revealed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is Trinitarian Christianity. One God who exists in three persons. And while all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal, the Father is first in order, the Son is second in order, and the Spirit is third in order because he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. John 15:26. Are you still hanging with me? Still there? I want to now speak about each person of the Godhead. You could add John Owen to this list of books, by the way. Some of what I get here is from Owen. We say, the Father, that is, that he is first in order, not because of preeminence, because he is more divine than the other two persons, no, but because in a very unique sense, he alone is the Father of the Son. That is his special characteristic. And this relationship between the Father and the Son did not develop in time, but has existed from eternity. John 17:24. The Scriptures testify, and I love this, when you read the Gospels, you get an inside look on the Trinity. The Scriptures testify that the Father loves the Son. John 5:20. He loves the Son in such a way, beloved, and to such an extent that only the Son can know the Father and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 11:27. The Father granted life to the Son, life in himself, John 5:26. And along with the Son, I mentioned this earlier, the Father sends out the Spirit. God the Father is referred to as the righteous Father. John 17:25, the Father of glory and the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, you know this. He knows what we need before we ask him. This is the Father. And he sees what we do in secret so that he can reward our good works at the coming of days. From him, the works of creation, providence, and redemption and renewal proceed. Psalm 33, John 3:16. His is the election and the good pleasure of redemption. Ephesians 1:4. He is the one, church, who delivers us from evil and whose kingdom will come and will be done. And yet here's the question that I have for you this morning. What is it about the Father in particular that we as his children should delight in? Do the scriptures highlight a particular characteristic of the Father that the Christian should enjoy? And my answer is yes, they do. And more specifically, the characteristic you and I ought to enjoy about the Father is his reconciling love. Love in the New Testament is singled out as the special characteristic of the Father in relation to us. Jesus says that the Father loves you. Did you know that? John 16:27. He loves us and sent the Son for our sins. The cross, therefore, is not the Son wringing the Father's hand to try to get him to love you. As sometimes I think the gospel is preached. No, the death of Christ is the expression of the Father's love. It's the extent he will go to and to show us his love for us. Paul says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this is why John Owen said, "Let this then be the saint's first notion of the Father, as one full of eternal free love towards them." The Father's love is the fountain from where all other sweetnesses flow. And Owen says to us, he pastors us today, and he says, sit down at that fountain, the Father's love, and you will quickly have a better discovery of the sweetness of the streams. Do you commune with God? And in particular, do you commune with the Father? Do you come to him and look and long for his love for the ungodly? Second, we see Jesus speak here that we should baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of God the Son. If God is the Father, the inference is that there is also a Son who received life from him and who shares his love. He was in the beginning with God as the Word, John 1:1. In the form of God, Philippians 2:6, he was rich and clothed with glory before all things, John 17:5. He is the brightness, beloved, of God's glory and the express image of his nature, Hebrews 1. He is not, therefore, redeeming grace, made or created, but is God our Savior, 1 Timothy 1:1. He is the blessed God over all. Romans 9:5. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Colossians 2:9. And I am so thankful that there are Christians in the early church who fought and defended, and even at the cost of their own life, as one of Athanasius, I think, spent 17 years in exile for this truth and other truths like it. With the Father, the Son has works of creation and providence and redemption are ascribed to the Son, and he is to be praised above all else into eternity. It gets better. Listen to this. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the angel of the covenant. He is the wonderful counselor, and he is the mighty God. He is the lamp of David, the offspring of David, in whom the promises of the gospel are realized. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who forever ministers for us on our behalf, even today, this morning. He was born of a woman, born under the law, a man without beauty, an accursed man. So I ask you, again, What is it about the Son that we as His people should delight in? Does the Bible point to any particular characteristic that we should adore? And the answer again is yes, it does. And the specific answer is His grace. Paul tells us that in Christ, grace has abounded all the more over sin. Romans 5. John tells us that from His fullness, that is Christ's fullness, we have received grace upon grace. John 1:16. Contemplate His grace, beloved. Owen says, think upon His personal grace, His mercy, His kindness, His tenderness, everything that constitutes His loveliness. Think upon His purchased grace, Owen says, the satisfaction of justice, the expiation of your sin, the grace of adoption, the justifying of the ungodly. Jesus is altogether lovely, to borrow a phrase from Song of Solomon. Owen said, He's lovely in His person, in His self-sufficiency and deity. He's lovely in His birth, that though rich became poor for your sake. He's lovely in the course of His life, that though always doing good, yet He was always receiving evil, and reviled and reproached all His days. He's lovely in His death. Never was He more gracious and glorious and desirable than when He was bloody and crucified for the ungodly. He's lovely in His resurrection and ascension to vindicate the glory of God's justice and to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, becoming terrible to His enemies, yet being lovely to us. What else do you want? What else should I say? He's the light of the world, and He is the life. He is our peace in Passover. He is the banner we run to. He is our refuge we rest in. He is our ladder to God, our ark of safety from the judgment of God. He is the treasure in the field. He is our temple and altar. Christ is our all, Paul says. Come to Him and dine with Him. See the King in all His beauty and commune with this glorious Son that has been given to us by the Father to die for us and to live with us, to rise for us. Do you commune with Him in His grace? If it's grace you want, then go to the Son. If it's love you want, then go to the Father. But they're all there. They're there. The third person of the Trinity is God, the Spirit. We should baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Both the Father and the Son come together and are united in the Holy Spirit, and by means of the Spirit dwell in us. He is called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father, Romans 8:9. Thus, the Scriptures also reveal that the Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit is not an it. It is not a force. The Spirit is a person. He is a He. The Spirit of the Lord who dwelled with Israel from her redemption out of Egypt, Isaiah 63. And to lie to the Spirit is to lie to God, Acts 5. Furthermore, the Spirit is characterized by the attributes of God. Did you know this? By His omnipotence, the humanly impossible event of Christ's conception in Mary's womb took place. He is the giver of life, whether to the animal world, Psalm 104, the physical bodies at the resurrection of the dead, Romans 8, or the spiritually dead in the act of regeneration, John 6. He is omnipresent, Psalm 139. He is truth and life. He is eternal, Hebrews 9. He searches the deep things of God. How? Because He is God, 1 Corinthians 2, and He makes them known to us. He is a person, Acts 13, 2. He prays, Romans 8. He speaks, Revelation 2. He listens, John 16, and He is self-determined, like all people, 1 Corinthians 12. He is the one who made us alive in Christ and leads us into all truth. He causes us to share in Christ and all His benefits. He makes us one and fills us as the temple of God, preserving us until the final day of our redemption. This is good news, isn't it? This is very good news. So let me ask you again, church, what is it about the Spirit that we as Christians should treasure? If love is of the Father and grace is of the Son, what is it about the Spirit? What ministry does he possess that you and I in particular should enjoy? And it is his comfort. His comfort. Jesus says quite provocatively that it would be better for him to leave than to stay with us. Why did he say that? That seems like such an odd statement. Well, it's because of the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left, he sent the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, to seal you in Christ, to wrap you up in the Son. He came to assure you of your salvation, to pour the love of God into your hearts, to glorify Christ before your eyes in the preaching of the gospel, to bring a new age, and to take what's Christ and declare it to you. That is the gospel laid up in Holy Scripture. That is what the Spirit does for you and for me. So do you lack comfort? Then sit with this person and open the book that he inspired and ask him to give you comfort in the midst of sorrow and heartache. That's what he does. Do you lack understanding? Well, then sit with the Spirit. Not in some ethereal, abstract way where you're listening to yourself thoughts. No, sit with the Spirit. Pick up the book he inspired and ask him to fill your mind with thoughts of God. Commune with the Father in love. Commune with the Son in grace. And commune with the Spirit in comfort. Now I have saved, I'm almost done. These are the concluding thoughts. I have saved this sermon about the Trinity for last, probably because, if I'm honest, I was fearful to preach on the Trinity. But even more than that, what I've wanted to do in this series on the attributes of God, beloved, is to remind us that there's something better than the gospel. Can I say that? There's something better than the gospel. And that something is God. That's why we went through, I don't know how many weeks it's been, or months, on a series on the doctrine of God. John Piper said in his classic book, Desiring God, within the triune Godhead, God has been uppermost in his own affections for all eternity. Therefore, God has been supremely and eternally happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. My aim this entire time has not been to give you a theological treatise of just simply what God is like or what he is, but to finish with communion. To finish by sitting with him and dining with him and coming to him in fellowship and in faith. We need to understand who God is in himself so that we can better have an understanding of what he's done for us in the gospel. I hope this series has helped you in your faith and love for God. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as some of us say, we are so very thankful that you are, that you simply are, apart from us, apart from creating us or redeeming us, you exist. Help us, Lord, not to value you based on your usefulness to us. That's not how this works, Lord. Help us to value you just for who you are. And then, seeing you in the prism of the gospel, then coming to delight in you. I thank you, Lord, for the gospel. I thank you for your church, and I thank you for this church that the saints have gathered together to reassemble as the church in word and sacrament to be about the things of Christ. Would you bless your people today? Fill them with the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the comforting ministry of the Spirit.